Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I was gone midweek. I was here last Sunday, but I was gone midweek this last week. I had the opportunity to preach at a school camp many times. Christian schools, when they start up their school year, will begin with a week of camp. They'll take the students up to camp and have a week away. And so they think they had a week of school, and then they went off to school camp. So I had the opportunity to be the guest speaker for school camp at Camp Kobiak in Michigan. Kobiak's kind of a funny-sounding name, but it stands for Come, Believe, Accept. And so I've had the opportunity to preach to about 110 young people in their high school grades, and preached five times, Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, and flew on home on Thursday. So I appreciate those of you who did pray for me or knew about it and kept me in prayer. I do appreciate that. One young lady did come to know Christ during that week. So that's a praise, and thank the Lord for that. And there were other young people who were helped by the Word of God during that week. So I appreciate your patience with me being gone on Wednesday, but I did have a good ministry opportunity with those young people. This morning, we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin looking in verse 19 this morning. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. You know, there are some things that sometimes seem like little things, but they can be important. For example, if you were giving somebody instructions on how to jack up a car and they were going to work underneath a car, one of the things you may say is, okay, get the jack out, all right, make sure that you put the jack on the right place on the frame of the car so it's a jackable spot of the car and not, you know, on the body or the fender or something like that where it will bend or crease. You may then say, make sure the jack stands are set a certain way. But, you know, there's one little item that, you know, you put those jack stands underneath, you lower it down carefully there. But there's one little item, too, that's an important item, but that is easy to forget and that you might not always think of if you were explaining to somebody how to jack up a car in order to work underneath it. And that is one of the things you're supposed to do, and for safety that you ought to do, is you ought to put a chalk behind the wheel. Because the wheels that are on the ground could roll, and it could roll right off the jack stands and land on the person working underneath it. And so it's always a good idea to put something behind the wheel, the direction it would roll, so that the car can't roll while you're working underneath it. Okay, seems like a small thing, but it is an important item that if the car starts moving, you will know that that you're in trouble. And, you know, other things like that. I worked for a couple of years, a couple summers in a tool and die shop while I was working my way through college. And it was a firing offense to go out on the shop floor without your safety glasses on. There were metal chips flying everywhere at high speeds. And if you were out on the shop floor without safety glasses on, occasionally, if you just walked out the door, they may say, hey, get those glasses on. But if you're walking around the floor for a while, they could literally fire you for it because a metal chip off of a mill or a lathe, hot chip coming in your eye, you don't have time to blink. You're going to have an eye injury, maybe be blinded. And so they just basically said, you know, no warnings. You have your glasses on when you're here or else. And it seems like a small thing to put these plastic glasses on your head, but until you lose your eyesight, and then it didn't seem like such a small thing if you didn't have them on. So there's some things like that that are just kind of normal and basic in certain settings where, you know, this is just routine. Or, for example, if you were to work on a lawnmower, if your lawnmower needed the oil changed, what is one basic thing that you would want to do before you work on the engine of the lawnmower? Disconnect the spark plug, right? Because you don't want it to accidentally start up. Now, some of our modern lawnmowers are a little more complex, but you don't want it to accidentally start up while your hand's on the blade, all right? Or you'll have a bad situation. And so there are some basic things that you might do just to make sure that you have some safety, just to make sure that things are working right. And I think we understand this. And it's the same thing when we're teaching things. There are some things that are just basic that if you don't do them, you will never learn certain items. You'll never learn to do certain things right. I imagine we could talk to some of you in here who have taken music lessons, whether it's playing the trumpet or a string instrument like the cello, which was played beautifully this morning, or the piano. There are certain things you have to do well, and certain just fundamentals you have to do, or it's not going to work the way it's supposed to. All right, you're going to automatically limit yourself. I remember a friend of mine went off to college. He's a pretty good trumpet player when he went to college, and he was actually going to major in music and play trumpet. And he got to college, and he'd been playing all in high school and had won awards at the high school level. And he got to college, and his first week of lessons in college, his teacher said, you have to relearn to play the trumpet. Your embouchure, the way that you put your lips in the mouthpiece, is completely wrong, and you'll never get much better the way you're doing it. And so he said the first 2 weeks of college, he sat there having won awards on the trumpet, and he could barely get a sound out of it. And he wanted to default back to that other way that he knew how to do it because he had done it the wrong way for so long. He wanted to default back to it. But yet, in order to really get good at the trumpet, he had to relearn how to buzz in that mouthpiece because he'd been doing it fundamentally wrong for so long. And so there are certain things that are simple sometimes, that are just the basics, but they're so important. And this passage really urges us in that direction. What is going on here is this is a bridge passage. Verses 19 through 26, 25 are a bridge passage. This is moving. The author of the book of Hebrews is moving from his theological discussion of Christ and why Christ is superior to what we would call an exhortation, a passage that's going to tell us, here's how you ought to live. Since this is true about Jesus, here's what you should do. And what we find in this passage are actually three commands. Okay? Those commands occur in verse 22. It's the first one, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider. So those are the three main commands in this passage. And they're based on what he's already discussed about Jesus Christ and who Jesus is. And he goes back to that a little bit. So he says, therefore, having therefore, brethren. And it's interesting because it's not been often in this book that he's addressed them directly as brethren or brothers and sisters. So he's doing this because he's now coming to a point at which he's going to tell them, since all of these things are true, that's what that therefore means. Some have said when you see a therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. All right. In other words, what is it pointing back to in the passage? It's really pointing back to this whole theological discussion that really starts from chapter 7 all the way through the verse 18 of chapter 10. And there's been a whole discussion by the author of Hebrews about how Jesus is superior. He's superior to the Old Testament system. He's superior to the Old Testament law. He's superior to the Old Testament priests, high priests. He's superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is superior in all of these ways. Therefore, having, brethren, boldness to enter into holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's a startling statement. Think about this. His recipients are people who'd grown up in the Jewish system, the Jewish sacrificial system. What did it take for someone to enter into the Holy of Holies? It took for them to be the high priest, to go in there and offer that blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. Now, if someone else was bold enough to go in there and they were not the high priest, they could be executed for it. And in one case in the Old Testament, a king, Uzziah, decides that he's going to offer a sacrifice as if he were a priest. And he goes into the temple to offer sacrifices in a place where he was not allowed to be because he was not a priest. It doesn't even say he went to the Holy of Holies. He just went into the priestly district of the temple, into the first sanctuary. And in passing into there, the priest tried to stop him, and we learn from the Old Testament historical books that he was struck with a judgment from God. He immediately had leprosy. So in the Old Testament, God sometimes miraculously judged people who tried to offer sacrifices as priests. Was his problem that he didn't have enough boldness? No. His problem was that he didn't belong there. So when the author of Hebrews here says, having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What is he talking about? We have boldness to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Well, why can we have this boldness? Because remember, if you have the boldness for the wrong reason, it's dangerous. It can bring judgment and death on you. Why can we have this boldness? We can have this boldness because Jesus has opened that way. That's what he's been arguing. Jesus is superior to that old system. And when we go to the Gospels, what do we know happened when Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished? One of the events that is recorded for us is that that veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that God had opened a way of access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ is his sacrificial bloody death on the cross. That's what it has in mind here. That because Jesus has died on the cross, that way has been opened. There's been a way to God opened. All right? Those of us who are sinners, who are under condemnation, which is all of us, who've sinned against God and have seen God's wrath turned against us justly, rightly, God has been angry at our sin. Because that's the case, we have been blocked from fellowship with God. And it takes a sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven. But praise be to God, and this is what he's been arguing to this point, that the blood of Jesus makes that way. It makes that offering that opens a way for us. That those of us who are sinners, who are under God's condemnation, we don't have the righteousness that we need. We don't have the forgiveness of sins that we need. But God has provided it in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Son. And Jesus has died and risen, and that those of us who turn to him in repentant faith, we've not earned anything. Jesus is the one who's earned something. He's the one who was righteous. He's the one who died. But what happens is God credits Jesus' righteousness and sacrificial death to us, and we are received by God when we come in repentant faith to him. So since we have this boldness, we don't have this boldness because we've mustered it up. We have this boldness because we're confident in what Jesus has accomplished. We have this boldness because we are confident in what Jesus has accomplished. So since we have this boldness to enter into the holiest by what? A new and a living way. This is not the old way to enter in. The old way to enter in was to be the high priest and to have offered a sacrifice and be ready to take it in once a year. There's a new way, and it's linked to a new covenant. And it's a living way, just like the living Word of God, just like the living Christ. It's a living way which he hath consecrated for us. He's opened it for us. He's made it open through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, it's not the veil of that old tabernacle that he has in mind here, but what was it that opened this? What was it that opened this way to God? It was the sacrifice of himself, because Jesus has died, because he has risen, because he's accomplished what God has said. Jesus has made a new and living way for us. All right? We're not bound by that old way. But now, since that is the case, and I won't spend a lot more time on that because we spent weeks covering most of these details. But since that's the case, he then says, here, since that's true, here is what God wants you to do. He hasn't used very many commands, what we would call an imperative, up to this point in the book of Hebrews. He's discussed things. But now he's going to give us these commands. First of all, he said, let us draw near. Okay, so here's the first command. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what's the first response to this fact that Jesus, what's the first response that God commands to the fact that Jesus has died and opened a new and living way for us and risen again? What's the first response? That we draw near. Who are we drawing near to? To God. We're going to draw near to God with a true heart. Okay, this has to do with a genuineness. This is a sincerity. With a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What are we being assured of? It's that going back to that boldness. Okay, with full assurance of faith, what has happened? Why is it that we can have this assurance? Because of Jesus, what has he done? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember, we've seen a passage that talked about having our consciences purified, cleansed. What was the case? We had an evil conscience. All right? And by conscience, he's not talking here primarily about the mechanism within us that makes us feel regret or guilt about sin. He's talking here about the idea an evil conscience doesn't mean the conscience wasn't working. What it means was we knew that we were condemned before God. In other words, we knew that the way wasn't there. We knew that this just condemnation was on us, so we had an evil conscience. In other words, we knew that evil was upon us. Our hearts in Christ have been sprinkled. Now, why does he use this word sprinkled? It's kind of a funny word to us. I mean, we tend to think of sprinkling. We think of something that pops out of the ground and waters our lawn. It's a sprinkler. We tend to think of something you might do while you're baking or cooking. You sprinkle something on, right? Sprinkle some herbs on. But other than that, we don't use this word that much. So why would he use a word like this to describe the fact that we've been purified? That our hearts have been purified? Because this was a word that for the people who were receiving this was very familiar to them. One of the rituals that the Old Testament priests performed was they would take a plant called hyssop and they would dip it in the blood of the sacrificed animal and they would sprinkle things to sanctify them with this hyssop with the blood on it. In other words, this was a purifying ritual in the Old Testament. So all of these people who were Christians, professing Christians who had come out of this Jewish background, would understand this sprinkling symbolized the purification that took place from a sacrifice. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some have seen baptism in this. I don't think this is talking about baptism. I think what it's talking about, again, is go back to the Old Testament ritual. There were all kinds of things that could make you unclean in the Old Testament law. If you touched a dead thing, you were unclean. Okay? If you had a skin disease, you were unclean. If you had, until you were declared clean by the priest. If you had, there were all kinds of things that could make you unclean. Ritually unclean. If you touched something that was unclean food, a pig, you'd be unclean. So how do you get, and by this they didn't mean unsanitary. Okay, this wasn't, ooh, you have germs. They didn't think in that mindset. This is ritual cleansing. You're apart from being able to have fellowship with the rest of the community because you're now unclean. So how do you get this cleansing? How does that come? Well, if I could transport every one of us right now over to Jerusalem, we could stand on what was called the teaching steps, which basically faces the south. And they were these stairs that were there in Jesus' day. And they went toward the entrances to the temple that Herod had enlarged. And on those teaching steps, there are holes in the steps. You can see them today if you were to go there. And those holes in the steps were what they called mikvot. That's a Hebrew term that means ritual washing basins. They were basically giant bathtubs. So if you were coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice and you wanted to make sure you weren't unclean, you could do the ritual washing that was required to make sure that you could enter the temple cleansed. Not unclean, but clean. All right, and they had these all over the place. And the Gospels make even mention of this, where they talk about the washing of couches and of pots and cups and all kinds of things. They were particular about this. You're unclean, you sat on the couch is unclean, so we got to go wash it. Now, don't think giant upholstered leather sofa, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something you'd sit on, often made out of wood. And so don't, you know, we're thinking, wouldn't that ruin it to go dump my couch in the bathtub? But no, that's not, you know, they're talking about a different kind of, something you sit on, yes, but not of the same nature as ours. But nonetheless, they'd wash them to make them ritually clean again. Because once something was unclean and something else touched it, it was contagious, if you would, in a sense. And so what is he saying here? Our bodies washed with pure water. He's not talking about taking a bath. He's not talking about getting baptized. What he's talking about is our inner man, our conscience has been cleansed by this sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And our outer man, symbolically, was washed in that Old Testament by going through these ritual washings. But we've been purified. All right, mark this down. It is a non-Christian worldview that says that the spirit is important and the body is not. Okay? It is a non-Christian worldview that says the spirit is important and the body is not. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, gives a very unified view of human beings. We are physical beings. And even when you have the descriptions of people after death in the scriptures, they're described as having physical attributes. There's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. They've both died. The rich man is in torment, a place called Hades or hell. And he says to his father Abraham, he's a descendant of Abraham, he's a Jewish man, and he looks to Abraham and he says, send Lazarus. Lazarus is in paradise. He says, have him dip his finger. Lazarus is dead. His body's buried on earth somewhere, but here he is. And he says, have him dip his finger in some water, physical, and come and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames, which are physical things. In other words, human beings were not made by God to be Casper the Friendly Ghost roaming around. Some of you are like, who is Casper the Friendly Ghost? For all of those of you who were born after 1982 or whatever and don't know who Casper the Friendly Ghost is, it was an old cartoon, okay? But he was this thing that floated around. We're not going to be floating around spirit things. All right? That's not what the Bible teaches. And so to us, it sounds kind of funny that he's talking about the purifying of the body. He's not talking about a literal washing here, but he's talking about the fact that what Jesus did was he cleansed us from all of our sin. So what does that do? It allows us to draw near to God. Let us draw near. In other words, don't flee away. What are they being tempted to do? To go back to their Jewish ancestry roots and to go back to those rituals because they didn't get persecuted. Life was easier then. Now that they're Christians, there's pressure on them. There's pressure to turn aside. And he's saying, don't. Let us draw near. Because we can draw near because we have assurance of our faith because we've had our hearts sprinkled. Our consciences have been cleansed and our bodies purified. And we can draw near to God. That's a wonderful truth. What would you do if you could not confidently pray to God? I hope, if you're a believer, that you prayed many times this week. That there were sometimes you prayed about something, you just noticed something, and you prayed about it. That there were your times you were reminded of a friend or a brother or sister here at church, and you were reminded of their need, and you prayed. Said, you know, I remember that he's got a job interview, or she has a medical procedure coming up, or his coworker was going to lunch today and they were going to give the gospel. You had these kinds of things come to your remembrance and you prayed. And you didn't worry, did God hear me? Right? Well, why? Because a new and living way had been opened. And so we can draw near to God. Let's look at the second command. Let us hold fast. All right, draw near and hold on. All right, draw near and hold on. Let us hold fast, guard the profession of our faith without wavering. And this profession here is, I don't think it's a formal thing. I don't think that it was a formal something they confessed. I think what he's saying is this is that fact that you have turned to Christ. You've stated, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Hold on to that. Don't give that up. Draw near to God and hold on to it. Okay? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody said, hold on. Have you ever been in that situation? Now, if you're an automobile, that's not usually a good thing. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I was reminded of this recently because I was at the camp where we did it. That camp up there, Camp Kobiak in Michigan, has some trails off in the woods, and they're kind of sandy. And the church I was ministering at, I was the youth pastor, had a Suburban that they had used for, they had used it to tow trailers and they had used it to transport people and stuff. And so, but it had four-wheel drive low. And one day I had a bunch of, we had to run an errand and a bunch of the teenage boys said, we'll go with you. So we just drove into town. And when we drove into town, we got what we needed to get at Walmart. We drove back into truck. We drove back on camp property. And I said, so you want to take the long way back, because it was about a mile drive from the entrance to the camp back into the camp. And so we put it in four-wheel drive low, and we went off back into the woods. And we were tearing around. And I knew that I probably crossed the line when we hit one bump. It was a little more than a bump. And I saw teenage boys hitting the ceiling of the Suburban. My statement at that point was, put on your seatbelts and hold on. And they were not mad. They weren't like, oh, I got hurt. They were like, do it again. And so, you know, sometimes when people are saying hold on, it's because there's something not necessarily safe going on. That's not what he's doing here. It's not that there's something unsafe, but there is something trying to tear you away. You hold on because something's trying to pull you off. Right? Something's trying to pull you off. Let us hold fast. Let us hold on tight the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't waver, for he is faithful that promised. Why can you hold on? Because you don't have to worry about it coming apart on you. I've had a few times where, you know, you see something and it's got a handle on it. And you pick up the handle and the handle breaks. Have you ever had that happen with often in my life, it's been with like a laundry basket, and I decide that the laundry basket will be useful for carrying something other than laundry. and it's a little too heavy, and you lift up the laundry basket, and all of a sudden you rip one of the handles off of it to pry the candle off the laundry basket, and you're holding a handle in your hand because it wasn't made to hold that. All right? This is the opposite of that. You can grab on and hold fast to Christ. It won't break away. Christ isn't going to let go. All right? Ultimately, we know doctrinally, the Bible teaches that we're being kept by God. Okay? But there are these urgings to us. Don't give up. Don't give up your grip. In other words, they're being tempted. They're being tempted to go back into that former life, to give up on Christ. What he said is, Christ is superior. Your consciences have been cleansed. You've been consecrated through the veil of his flesh. You can draw near with full assurance. Now hold on. Don't give it up. Do these kinds of temptations come in our life to give up on the gospel? Certainly they do. Certainly they do. These kinds of things come in our life where it just comes into our mind that says, wouldn't life be easier? You know, when you sit down with the checkbook and you give money to the Lord, and then you got to write another bill, and you start writing more bills, and you're looking at the numbers, and you're going, is this going to work? There are sometimes you go, you know, if I hadn't given that other amount, life would be easier. There are other times when you're at work and you're watching people who are profane and who will do whatever it takes to get ahead, that you think, if I only didn't have the scruples that I have, the ethics that I have because I'm a follower of Christ, maybe I could get ahead too. And the temptation is to do what they're doing, to give up on Christ. Or maybe there's something that you feel like, you know, if I could just go and do that thing, it will satisfy me. If I could just go and be involved in that immoral activity, it would satisfy me. If I could just have that item, it would satisfy me. And there are things that are always pulling at us to let go of our grip. But this passage says, hold fast, hold on. Don't give up your grip. Now, theologically, I want us to understand that God is keeping us. But I also need us to understand this. The Bible, when it puts forth the idea that God has saved you, does not take away the idea that you are responsible. All right? I heard somebody put it this way one time recently. I listened to a message. Some of you probably listened to it. But he was talking about the fact that he had traveled. And he had traveled on Delta Airlines and had a very long delay. And it delayed him. He was in Asia, I think, and he had a long delay and spent an extra day there. And here's what he said. He said, God was in control of that delay. Right? God was in control of that delay. God was working through it, something in his life. He said, but it was Delta's fault. Right? Delta was responsible for it. And in the same way, we have to understand this. The Bible says that Christ died, that he rose again, that he was righteous, and there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to bring ourselves into a right standing with God. It's been done by Christ. But it also commands us to repent and believe. We have a responsibility. No one is in Christ who hasn't repented and believed. Now, that's not us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's the work of the Spirit. But the fact is, we're responsible. And the same thing here, the Bible says God keeps us, but that doesn't mean you don't hang on. Who's making you hang on? God. Who's helping you, give you the strength to hang on? God. But you're responsible. It's a dangerous doctrine to teach that God keeps you and you don't have to keep following Christ. Okay, mark that down. Did you hear what I just said? There are people out there that preach that. I heard a sermon once that the man said, getting saved is like getting on an airplane. He said, you buy a ticket to Chicago, you're on that airplane, whether you want to go to Chicago or not. Once you're on the airplane, if you got saved, you're on the airplane to heaven. And even if in the middle of the flight you say, I don't want to go to heaven, too bad, you're going. That is not what it is. All right? There's not a work on our part that keeps us in grace of God. What it is God encouraging us to continue holding fast our profession. Verse 24. The third command. And let us consider one another. Let us think how we can provoke one another unto love and to good works. Here's the other thing. Now he's getting very specific. There are people who are thinking of turning away. And the same is true at Calvary Baptist Church. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. But there are probably people, because it's happened in our past, there are probably people who would say, or who are thinking right now, do I need to continue following Christ? Is it necessary? And they're being tempted to turn away. What this passage is saying is, have you considered, in fact, you ought to consider, you have to consider, you must consider how you can provoke one another to love and to good works. What are you doing so that your brother or sister sitting next to you won't turn away? The author of Hebrews isn't saying, what am I doing? Here's what I'm going to do to make sure they don't turn away. He's giving them a message, okay? He is doing his part. But he's also saying, what are you doing? God didn't make us an audience in a local church. He made us a body. That's important. You know, we use the word membership sometimes when we talk about church. And it's a good word because I think it comes from the Scripture. For we're members of one another, as the Scriptures say. Okay? But what it tends to make us think is we think Sam's Club. And that's not the biblical concept of membership. I mean, what do you do at Sam's Club? You pay money and you're a member, right? And then pretty much the rest of your, if you never shop there, it doesn't matter. You basically have to pay your money and keep their rules. One of their rules is you have to let them look at your cart and check off your receipt as you go out the door. It's one of my pet peeves. I have three things. You know, I had to run into Sam's to buy three things, and the guy in front of me with 400 things. They're sitting there checking his receipt, and I'm just like, I'd just like to walk out the door. You just saw me pay. I mean, come on. But I know it's a security thing, and they've got a lot of things going on. But it's one of my pet peeves, as I said. But, you know, if you decide you don't want to do that, they can take your membership away from you, right? Okay. But this is a shopping club thing, right? I don't have any responsibility to anybody else in there. I don't know. You know, there's nothing in it that says you have to make sure other people find good bargains, too, that are shopping there. Right? There's nothing like that. There's nothing that says you have a responsibility to the other shoppers at Sam's Club. No, I have to pay my dues and keep the rules. That's what I have to do. That's not what church is. Too many people think church is that. I have to give my tithe and I have to keep the rules so they don't vote me out and excommunicate me and I'm good. No! It goes way beyond that. All right? It's a responsibility with one another. You're not just members, we're partners. Partner is another good word that we could use. We're partnering together for the cause of the gospel in each other's lives and in the lives of people in the community. It's not enough to just say, I've paid my dues. You cannot pay somebody else to do your spiritual responsibilities. All right? We're going to have a fundraiser for our teen mission trip coming up sometime. We're going to have the teens do your devotions for you. We can raise money that way. They're going to read the passage twice, once for them and once for you. They're going to pray twice, once for them and once for you, and you can pay them. We laugh at that because we know that can't be done, right? That'd be like paying somebody to exercise for you. I don't feel like working out today, so I'm going to pay somebody to do it. You won't get any of the benefits. I'm going to eat ho-hos and watch you work out and pay you for it. It won't work. There's other things. Let me bring it to something more relational. I can't pay somebody else to love my children. I might be able to pay somebody to watch my children for a few hours, but I can't pay them to love my children. And in the same way, I can't pay somebody else to love the people God has told me to love. I can't. It's not possible. I cannot delegate that responsibility. And this is where we ought to feel this. There ought to be a questioning every time somebody... I think we question this wrongly. Every time somebody turns away from the faith, sometimes people leave the church for various reasons. I realize that. There are some people, they move away. They move to another area. They got a job somewhere else. They're going to church somewhere else. There are some people that they attend church here for a while and they say, you know, my family's going to another church and all my family's there, so for family reasons, we're going to go to church there. Okay, those people have not turned away from the faith. They're still holding fast their profession, right? However, there have been times that there have been people who completely, not only do they not attend church anymore, they don't go anywhere. They don't live like a Christian anymore. Their life doesn't look Christian. If you ask them, they'd say they were, but their life doesn't look Christian. In that case, when that happens, we ought to say, not what did the church do, but we ought to say, what did we do? Because that's one and the same. Now, people still fall away even when we do everything we can to encourage them not to. So I'm not saying it's always our fault. But what I'm saying is, it's a silly question to say, what did the church do? What is the church biblically? Is it this building? What did the building do to keep somebody from turning away? You know, we had a burned out light bulb. People turned away from Jesus because of that. That rarely happens. It's clearly not the building. And we all say, the church isn't the building, it's the people. That means it's us. It's us. So when somebody falls away, we need to say, what did we do? How did we encourage them, provoke them to love and to good works? If you weren't doing that, then it's partly your responsibility. Have you ever thought about that? That other people's souls in this room, we have some responsibility for. Not ultimate responsibility, I understand that, but we have some responsibility for. I think we understand this in families. If a man had children and he never taught his children anything about the Word of God, and he never brought them to church, and they grew up and weren't Christians, would we say, sometimes that just happens with kids? Or would we say, well, he has some responsibility for that? If this man is a Christian and he doesn't have them read the Bible, he never tells them of Jesus, never tells them what Jesus did, he never takes them to church where they could hear the Word, he doesn't do any of those things, then we're going to say, he had some responsibility for the fact that his children are not Christians. I'm not saying it's ultimately his fault, but what I'm saying is he has some responsibility. And in the same way, we have some responsibility for other people's lives. We can't say, we can't be Cain, okay? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. All right. Maybe that's a little too strong, but the fact is, Cain was wrong. That was a wrong response to God. Yeah, you do have some responsibility for your brother. We have some responsibility for our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And I think this is something that we don't get as a body. I'm going to just be honest with you. Because what will happen is someone will stop coming to church and I'll have made a phone call to them. Or a deacon will have made a phone call to them. Sometimes the ball gets dropped. But often those things happen. And people say, well, what did the church do? Well, whenever somebody says that who's a member of Calvary Baptist Church, I want to say, yeah, what did you do? Because if you didn't do anything, then you dropped your responsibility. All right? And I realize we've all got our circles of friends and things, and so there's some people we're closer to than others, and there's some people you ought to be close enough. And if you've attended church here for 15, 20 years with somebody, and you know them well, and you've had social interaction with them, and they don't show up for 4 or 5 weeks, I think you should call them too, not just the pastor. And they're going to respond well to that. Sometimes they'll respond better to that because they're going to go, oh, the pastor gets paid to call me. The church doesn't really care. The pastor gets paid. He's just doing his job. The church doesn't care. But when the close friend calls and says, we've missed you, that makes a lot more. We need to consider how to provoke one another to love and to good works. Verse 25, not forsaking. In other words, what was one of the things people were doing? They were forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, it's kind of hard if you're never here to fulfill this responsibility. Right? How can you encourage somebody else to continue following Christ, to love the Lord, to be looking their life looking like a Christian if you never come? See, you don't just come to church for you. You come to church for the other people here. Yeah, it does help your soul, but you don't just come for you. The problem in our consumerist society, and this is why I use the example of a Sam's Club, in a consumerist society, I don't owe anything to Publix or Sam's Club or Walmart if I shop there. The only thing I owe them is to pay for what I take out the door. But if I don't come back to Walmart, the manager doesn't go, you know, I'm really concerned about your soul. He may want me to come back, but he's viewing me as a customer who'll bring more money. That's not how a church ought to view people. If we ought to never view people as, oh, that's a tithing member. We better make sure they not leave. No, we better say, that's a soul who we love. And we hate to see them go down that road. Those are two very different things. I mean, there have been times that I've been a customer of companies and, you know, I haven't done business with them in a while, and you get an email or phone call that says, you know, we haven't seen you in a while. Can we help you? Is there anything you need? Do you need to, you know, especially car salesmen and others, when you've purchased a car, you're in the market for a car again? You know, I know you bought that car 3 years ago, these kinds of things. But they never get on the phone and go, you know, I'm really concerned about you. We really love you here at the Chevy dealership. And no, you know why they're calling. He's trying to make a sale. Folks, when we boil church down to that, we've actually reversed what God would have it to be. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake, but come and exhort one another. It's good for your soul, and it's good for other people's souls. Honestly, if you could see some of the faces I'm seeing here, some of you are not buying this, but I don't know how you can disagree with what this passage says. I know, I don't care if you've attended church for 40 years and you've never heard this before. Read the passage. I don't care if you've never attended a church that preached this before. Does this what the Bible says? If it's what the passage says, you can't reject it. I don't care what your tradition is. We can't say, well, that's not how our American churches do it. Then our American churches are disobedient and sick. Most churches in America are sick, frankly. We do have a responsibility for one another, and we have a responsibility to be here for one another. And there's some of you who have not been thinking that way. You think, I don't feel like going today. And sometimes I realize you are sick. There are reasons not to be at church. Okay, I realize there are times that that's going to happen. You're going to be ill, or there's going to be something that comes up, you know, as the Lord would say, your ox is in a ditch, right, on the Sabbath. You're going to help it out. If you're, you know, if your a pipe breaks in your house just as you're about to leave for church, you're going to deal with whatever you have to deal with instead of let your house flood. I recognize that. Okay? If the house is on fire, you're going to call the fire department. Well, we got to get to church. We'll call the fire department later. No, you're going to call the fire department, okay? There are things like that that happen, I know. There are things like that that come up. You get a call as you're about to head out the door, and a family member says, you know, such and such a loved one just died, and you have to deal with some things. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is sometimes you get up and you go, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier to watch Bonanza reruns today. I really like Little Joe, Hoss, and all the rest. And some of you young people, again, are like, he's talking about Bonanza and Casper, and I have no idea what this sermon's about. Pastor, get into something modern here. Okay. But I have to use Bonanza reruns because at least they're mostly wholesome. You know, if you're watching reruns from a lot of TV shows from four or five years ago, then you probably shouldn't be watching some of them. But, you know, we're tempted to do that. And we can go, you know what? I had a man tell me this. A man who was a member of our church for a while. He said, Pastor, you know, I appreciate you trying to get me to come back to church, but I watch Dr. David Jeremiah on TV, and that meets my spiritual needs. Well, folks, not according to this passage. Dr. David Jeremiah may say some really good things out of the Word of God, and that might help you spiritually. I mean, it'd be better to do that than nothing, absolutely, but that doesn't substitute for this. Who are you going to provoke to love and good works? The other people watching the TV show? You got a Facebook group or something? I mean, how does that work? I don't think you can do that. That's forsaking the assembling of ourselves together if you're just watching it on TV. It's not biblical. And it's not good for your soul, and it won't be good for the souls of other people who are being tempted to go away, just like the Hebrews were. Now, the interesting thing with preaching a sermon like this is you're here on Labor Day weekend. So that's a pretty good sign that you probably come pretty regularly. Right? Not that it's wrong that some people were on vacation somewhere else. I realize that. They may be in another service worshiping somewhere else. But the fact is, it's a pretty good sign that most of you understand some of these principles, or at least have been taught them, and it's a regular practice in your life. I think the difference, though, is the mindset. Do we have a mindset that says, how can I help other people spiritually? How can I help these people? Almost everybody in this room, there is someone in this church who could benefit spiritually from your help. Now, some of you may be young Christians or immature Christians, and, you know, you're not going to take a person who's a much more mature Christian and give them a lot of instruction spiritually. But spending time with them would probably be good for your soul. But on the other hand, there's probably also somebody here who's not as mature spiritually as you. Or is going through, maybe you're at equal maturity, but they're going through something spiritually that you've already gone through. They've been diagnosed with a disease, and you've already gone through that, and the Lord's helped you through that spiritually. Their house is getting foreclosed on, and maybe you've gone through tough times financially, and you can sit down and with them and say, I know, here's the spiritual challenge you're going through. You ever had that experience? You sit down with somebody, and they start saying, here's what happened to me, and you think they're recounting your life? Right? They're saying, here's what happened, not only what happened, but here's what I felt. Here's the series of emotions I went through. And that when you hear that, you go, wow, that person has been exactly where I am right now. And when they do that and they say, here's the word, how the Word of God helped me. Because let's face it, there are some people who maybe they've walked with the Lord for 30 years, but they're in the midst of something they've never gone through before. They're in the midst of things they've never gone through before. And honestly, they need somebody's help. And sometimes someone who's not as mature spiritually but who's gone through that can help them. We had an episode a couple weeks ago in the service. I won't go into a lot of detail about it, but it was unusual. And what I did is I got on an email list where there's hundreds of pastors on this email list. I said, this is what happened. Have you ever had anything like this happen? What do you think about it? What did you do? I got a couple offline responses, but very few people responded. You know why? Because it doesn't happen very often in churches. In America, our missionaries started to respond. They said, yeah, we've had that happen. But it doesn't happen that often in churches. It just doesn't. And so some men who'd pastored for 40 years had never seen it. And I said, we don't have any advice for you. You know, be warmed and filled. And and I understand that. They had not been through it. Sometimes they could give advice and say, well, here's the biblical, you know, principles. And we can always do that. That's why, you know, we can always give biblical principles to people even when we haven't gone through something. But sometimes it helps when somebody's gone through something and they say, look, I've been at that experience. I've been there. Here's how you biblically deal with it. And here's how I dealt with it in my life. Here's how the Lord taught me to deal with it. You know, some of you, you've had cancer. Some of you, you've had financial reversals. Some of you, you've had, you've lost a close loved one, husband, child, wife. And you've gone through the grief that's involved there. Sometimes you've lost them in an unexpected way, at a young age or in an accident. And that even though maybe you're not a Sunday school teacher, do you think there's someone in the church who maybe has the same struggle that you could help? I'm sure there is. That's exactly what this passage has in mind, that kind of biblically helping with the Word of God. Here's what God taught me through it, and here's how I want to help you. We need to be loving one another. We need to draw near because we have access made in Christ. We need to hold fast once we've drawn near. Don't give up on Christ. Hang on. And then we need to make sure other people are hanging on. Consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. Somebody else starts losing their grip. You try to help them. Right? Hopefully. It's like going on an amusement park ride with a small child. You hope they can hold on strong enough? Now, obviously, there's restraints and stuff, but you ever seen a little kid getting bounced around on an amusement park ride? What do? You put your arm around him because you're strong enough to hold on. But a two-year-old's like, well, you know, hopefully not two when they're on the ride to be a little excessive, but six, what, five, four, whatever. And they get bounced around. They're just not strong enough to hold on. They need somebody to help them hold on. And there are times we need somebody to help us hold on. And God is keeping us, but one of the ways he keeps us is through his church. One of the ways he's keeping us is through his church. And so my question to you this morning is, does your life match verses 24 and 25? Does it match verse 23? Are you holding fast? Are you holding on? Have you ever drawn near? Have you ever turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, understanding what he has accomplished for us and the forgiveness of sins that is available? In a moment, we're going to bow our heads. We're going to give a... I consider this an invitation, even though it's not an altar call. Okay, when I say, come find me, I think that's an invitation, personally. some of you may not be accustomed to it being done that way, but it's an invitation. I'm inviting somebody to respond to the truth they've heard this morning. If you are here this morning, and we can help you in any way spiritually, maybe you've never turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling and you're having trouble holding on. Or maybe you need somebody to kind of give you more information about how can I help somebody else. Please find me. Find Pastor Mauger. Find Pastor Fernet. He'll jump down from the sound booth up there in a minute. And he's the one who gave the announcements. Pastor Mauger led the singing. Or if you're here and you don't find one of us, you can probably find one of our church members, and they'll either come find us or they'll find somebody to help you. If you're a man, we'll have a man take the Bible and open it up and show you an answer to your spiritual need. If you're a woman, we'll have a woman sit down, take the Bible, show you an answer to your spiritual need. If you're a child, feel free, parents, to come along with your child. And again, we'll sit down and we'll take the child aside along with parents to show them the answer to their spiritual need. We're going to bow our heads for a moment to consider what we've heard this morning from the Word of God. We'll have a few moments of biblical reflection and meditation. And then after that, I will pray, and then I'll call Pastor Mauger to lead us in a closing hymn. But the invitation to respond to the message is never closed. The service may end or close, but the invitation to respond to the message is never closed. Find me after the service. If you have to get out the door for some reason, call me on the phone. Find a way to get in contact. We want to help you spiritually. Let's bow our heads and reflect on what we've heard from God's Word this morning.